Good morning. One of the most important questions any person could ask themselves, whether they be a child, an elderly person, no matter who it is, whether they be from Russia, South America, doesn't matter. One of the most important questions they could ever ask themselves is, how can I be right with God? How is it that I, me personally, can be right with God? How is it that I can have peace with God? How is it that this God who is holy will accept me and receive me into heaven when I die? Not if I die. Everyone knows they're going to die. But when I do, how can I know He's going to receive me? Important questions, aren't they? And one thing you'll notice about those questions is that they're very man-centered, aren't they? And that's okay. I care if I go to heaven or not, but they are man-centered. And in the Reformed tradition, in church history, the Reformers cared about and ministered to human comfort, but they cared far more about the glory of God. And with that, they also would want us to ask, how is it that a holy and righteous God can declare a guilty person to be innocent? See? How is it that a holy God, the holy God of the universe, can be at peace with a sinner? This is big stuff. How is it that the judge of all the earth, as God is called, the judge of all the earth, how could He declare a guilty person innocent? Now those are big questions, and it's on my heart this morning just to bring us to the central theme of the gospel itself. So I'll be reading this morning from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and picking up at verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says, the apostle says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now this may be the mountaintop peak of all of Scripture that there is. It encapsulates and summarizes the gospel itself. Some who have studied this text the most closely have said things like, this may be the single most important paragraph ever written, put in writing in the history of the world. So here I am standing here about to talk about it. I need the Holy Spirit. So in context, this passage comes in right after Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 2 had condemned basically everybody. Whether you've got the Bible or don't have the Bible, you're condemned. Whether you have the law, you're condemned. He summed it up basically that way, and I know there are a lot of details there. But you see, as he just said in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Then we get these two words, but now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now this righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, this is different than the righteousness of man. And we saw in chapter 1 and 2 the unrighteousness of man. God's wrath is stirred against the unrighteousness of man. So you wouldn't even be able to compare the unrighteousness of man with the righteousness of God. But we would want to compare the righteousness of man also with the righteousness of God. This is not a man righteousness. This is the righteousness of God. And as Paul said in the summary statement, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, the Jew first, also the Greek, for the righteousness of God is revealed, see? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what are we talking about then? When we're talking about the righteousness of God. If it's not the righteousness of man, and it's something different, it's from heaven. One way to understand it would be it's the righteousness which God approves. There's a righteousness that only God will approve. No other will do. And it's a righteousness that's provided by God Himself, you see. It's provided by Him. It's prepared by Him. And it's available to us by Him. It's all of God's doing from start to finish. It is His righteousness that is being manifested. The gospel is entirely His, you see. And this is not something to take lightly at all. When we think of salvation and being received into heaven, it's not the righteousness of man like Adam, for example, where we just have a clean slate, so to speak. Your sins are gone. You don't have those to deal with. You're kind of neutral, and so to speak, you see. You need the very righteousness of God. You need a positive righteousness to be accepted into heaven. And this is what's available to us. And Paul also said, he said it in another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Christ. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Chew on that one for a little while. That we might become the righteousness of God. And this is, as he goes on, he says, it's manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law is coming to us apart from the law. There's no law keeping involved in this. Law keeping cannot merit this or gain this. We can't receive it that way. In fact, that would cross the purpose of what the law is even about. The law itself was never designed to produce righteousness in us. It was never designed for that. It was always designed and it has always been something that will condemn us. It's defining our sin is what it's doing. And it's telling you, you're sinful. Here's the law, here are the things, here's the standard, and you've fallen short. Here. And it's pointing you as a schoolmaster away from yourself to Christ. So the function of the law is not to make you righteous. So this righteousness of God comes apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what would Paul mean by that? The law and the prophets. I think it could be agreed that that's talking about the entire Old Testament. You have the law, the book of the law through Moses, the first five books, and then you have the prophets. You have the rest of it. All of the Old Testament bears witness to this righteousness of God that is manifested to us. You see, it's throughout. And for example, in John chapter 5, Jesus said of Moses, he said, if you believed Moses, You believe me, for he wrote about me. You think, now you flip through the first five books of Moses and say, I don't see Jesus' name ever written. I don't see anywhere he talked about the Son of God becoming a man, dying on a cross for our sins. Have any of you read that? But he did. He talked about another coming after him. In Deuteronomy, he said, there will be a prophet who arises after me. Listen to him. See, even Moses, he never claimed authority. And he never claimed that the law that he was given was going to make you righteous. But he did bear witness to the reality of the coming one who would. And the coming righteousness that would come. In Acts chapter 10, here's another example where Peter, in his sermon to Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile military leader in his house, he says, to him, that is Jesus, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He said, all the prophets bear witness to it. And Jesus, after his resurrection, after he died on the cross, he raised again, he found these two men on this path, remember? On this road to a town called Emmaus. They didn't know who he was, but he started talking to them, engaging them. And then one thing he said to them was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we see the New Testament and the Old Testament are not at odds with each other. And we might hear that sometimes as someone, well, God in the Old Testament seems so different than the God of the New Testament. Well, Paul says it a little differently, doesn't he? He says the Old Testament bears witness to this righteousness of God that comes for us, for our salvation, is given for us. And the Psalm, the Psalm that's quoted in the next chapter is, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so Paul's teaching here, he's saying that this is nothing necessarily new in the Old Testament. But as more revelation has come, once the cross has occurred, that event in history has occurred, now more revelation, more light is shed on what the Old Testament was all about. And it's all about this summary verse, this passage. Right, and Abraham, Paul goes on in the next chapter, he talks about this. Look at Abraham. Even he was saved by faith. It was by faith. And he even develops it on through the rest of the book of Romans. So, he says also in verse 22, I'm just moving along here there's so much here, but I have to keep going, but Romans 3:22, he moves on saying, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. This righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's one way that we have this righteousness of God. It's through faith in Christ. Now, that's an important point about faith. Faith in itself is powerless, isn't it? Faith is a means. Faith is a channel or an instrumental means through which the power flows. Faith has to have an object. So you hear oftentimes, whether it be someone in the news or someone being accredited as a good person because they're a person of faith. Well, that means zero if we don't know what their faith is in. Or the object of their faith. And so Paul makes it clear here, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so it comes only through faith. So this doctrine of faith alone is being established. And it's in Christ alone. These are two of the solas of the Reformation. Faith alone, in Christ alone. There's only one way. But this one way is available for all who believe. You know, all those distinctions that the Jewish system had established, us versus them, Jew versus Gentile, these distinctions are gone because all have sinned. We'll get to that in a minute. The distinctions are gone. He destroys them. God, the righteousness of God, is above and beyond all distinctions, humanly speaking. There's one way, it's through faith in Christ, and that one way is available to everyone who believes. And it's glorious. And what a Savior. The power is always found in Christ. He's the one who has the power to save. Faith doesn't save. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself saves. And He moves on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's bringing back some of this truth, the reality He's brought up in the end of chapter 3. Where He's showing how everyone sinned. Are we Jews any better off since we have the oracles of God? It's like, no, not at all. For we're all under sin. Everyone has departed. Everyone has turned aside. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have sinned. All have become, it says, worthless or useless. You're worthless and useless. And so any idea that we're somehow going to live a good enough life so as to merit or earn heaven is destroyed. We're ruined. We're undone because of sin. And sin is so pervasive. You could spend the whole time talking about what the effect of sin on our thinking, on the way we speak to others. Sin, as he says, is for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I know that this metaphor is sometimes overused, but falling short is clear to us. We understand that. If you have to jump from here to there, you're gonna fall short if it's too far away, isn't it? And the reality is we do fall short or miss the mark. If you have a bow and arrow and you set up a target over there, it's maybe that big, you draw your string and you fire, if you don't hit the target, you have missed the mark. And Paul's saying, we have all missed the mark. We have all fallen short. We have all sinned. And there's also the realm of the sins of commission, sins of omission. And those pervade. Those come in. Sin of omission may not be as familiar. It's something. It is sin that is real, that you should have done this thing and you didn't do it. You see, you should have helped this person who you saw was cold or hungry and in need. You had plenty of money. You had the ability to get them warm and you didn't do it. That is sin. That is the sin, what would be called omission. You omitted the responsibility. You didn't help them and you should have. Your sins of commission, like trespasses. It says, forgive us our trespasses. What's a trespass? There's a known boundary. There's a line right here. Don't cross that line. And you cross that line. You have committed a trespass. You have sinned in that regard too. And there's the conditional aspect. There's sin just... We have a sin nature. We're born with it. We're born under Adam's curse. We are. Two little children don't have to be taught to sin. They don't have to be taught to lie. They don't have to be taught how to hurt one another. They don't have to be taught to be utterly consumed with their self and self-centered. You take two little toddlers, maybe one-year-olds, put them in a playpen together, toss in one little toy they both like, and see what happens. It won't be pretty, will it? That's our nature. We're born with this nature. Sin for us, sin for human beings, is just natural. It's our language. It's what we do. We sin. We fall short. It is as natural for a person to sin as it is for a duck to get in the water and swim. It's our nature. And this is utterly reprehensible to God. He will not abide with it. His wrath is consumed against it. So we have a big problem, don't we? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone in this room, it does not matter who you are. I mean, some people may, in God's mercy, be more sanctified and further along. But they're not getting across that gulf apart from God. They're sin. They have sinned. They have fallen short. Paul said in Galatians, you break one of the least of the commandments of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. You see, this is clear. We're all under sin by nature. And no one's kept the golden rule perfectly. Right? Have we? Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Have you all done that perfectly? No one would raise their hand on that. No one has listened to other people the way you want to be listened to. No one has spoken to others the way you want to be spoken to, fully, all the time, perfectly, completely, have we? Much less the greatest commandments, love the Lord your God, but love your neighbor. We're done. So, the gulf is so big, it's like the Grand Canyon, isn't it? You have to jump across it, but I can't. So it kind of raises the question, well, why is it so hard? Like, why is it so impossible? Why didn't God make it easier? And we don't necessarily have the answer for that. He himself wants to be glorified in saving us, in providing his righteousness. And, you know, it's just the reality of the gospel that it's more glorious that God saves us by this grace, by his favor, than we somehow earn it. David over there lived a better life, so he gets in. Well, I wish I would have lived just a little bit better life. Does not work that way. It works by grace alone. We are justified by his grace, verse 24, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this, Paul is opening up the whole realm, the whole doctrine of justification. Justification is by his grace as a gift. And this doctrine turned the world upside down in the 1500s. It was not just a little theological skirmish. This was revolutionary. This was the start of the Reformation. When Martin Luther and others laid hold of this reality that we are justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and through faith alone, it shook the world. And it's still shaking it, really. It's the gospel that's still at work, moving in people's hearts. So why Paul starts talking about this now is important, because it's a judicial situation. There are legal realities that we face in the earth, right? You break certain laws, there are legal ramifications. Some are bigger, some are less. You break God's law, do you think there are legal ramifications? There are. So he's speaking now in legal terms. He uses the word justified. So when he says that we are justified by his grace, what he means is that it's the opposite of being condemned. In a court case, you're either justified or you're condemned. And you're either declared righteous, clear, free, or you're declared guilty. Under arrest, you will stay captive. You will go and bear the price. So, we understand this word justified, meaning God's declaring us righteous. It's a declaration from the Lord. You are righteous. And it comes as a gift by his grace. And you're acquitted. You really are. It's just a one-time thing. God doesn't justify you over and over and over and over. It's a one-time event that occurs the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you receive him, the justification has occurred. The pronouncement has been made. And this is mind-blowing. We can barely even grasp this. We as human beings don't even think along these lines, so to speak. If someone else has paid the penalty for me, and I get set free because they paid for this, or that I can't do enough to earn this, that's right. And the apostle had to write and teach and give further instructions to the churches because when they were hearing the gospel, they were being saved. They're hearing of Christ. They were believing in Him, trusting in Him. And now they get further instruction and teaching. And Paul's saying, this is a reality, a heavenly reality that's going on about you. Did you know that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declared you righteous, just, free, forgiven? And it's by His grace. You know, grace is something, isn't it, that it's more than we deserve by far. It's unmerited favor. It's different than mercy. Mercy is, you've done this bad thing, and you deserve this penalty, a whooping or a fine or whatever the penalty is. You deserve it, but I'm going to withhold. That's mercy. Grace includes that. You've done this thing, you deserve this penalty, I'm withholding, and now grace comes in. I'm going to lavish you with all kinds of benefits and blessing. And you see, that's grace right there. And that's what God does for us through our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we don't necessarily feel this, do we? A legal declaration in heaven, we don't necessarily feel that. We don't feel this big stirring in our heart. Whoa, God just pronounced me justified. I think He just did it. Just now said it. It's not like that. It is by faith. We maintain faith and know by faith that it is done. That the decision is made. You're not going to wait to get to heaven to hear it. It's already been declared. Paul goes on. This is like a launch pad into the rest of Romans. I mean, he's talking about justification by faith apart from the law and the law's effect on sinners and the law here and the law there and faith here. It's about faith and bringing charges. Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Who's to condemn? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. God has saved you. And you are legally justified. This is an unchangeable new situation for you. You've gone from this realm to a new realm. You've gone from law to grace. You are under grace forever. And God did this. This gracious act is all God's act. He's the one that took the initiative. He's the one that got it going. He's the one that planned it. You didn't. None of us could have ever thought this up. The Puritans are more eloquent than me, but they would say things like, all of the angels together could not converse and come up with this plan. No one could. No human being could come up with this plan. This way of God giving us this gift, this justification as a gift. And that's an important word. Paul intentionally puts in here this gift idea. Now, we are familiar with that language, aren't we? We know what a gift is. A gift is something that we receive from another out of no merit. You've done nothing. They just love you and they've given you something. It's a gift. And it's in all kinds of forms, fashions, value. And it's something you did not earn. Now, if we have a child who, you know, who does some chores and does some things, say, if you do these things, you keep these things clean, you do this, you do that, then by this time, I'll get you this. Is that a gift? No. That is not a gift. In a way, they have merited that. They have earned it. It's a wage, really. Or a certain season comes along, and it's just a season for gift giving. You know, Philip gives me a gift, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to give you a gift too. There you go. Is that really what we're talking about here? It isn't. It is the gift of God. Okay? It is free. It is His loving you and giving you this as a gift. It is the most perfect gift ever. You think of John 3:16, that famous verse, for God so loved the world that He gave. What did He give? His Son. Now that's getting somewhere. He gave His Son. And it's not speaking about how lovely we are. He so loved the world. It's not talking about the lovableness or the lovability of the world. This is a reflection on the love and compassion of God and His giving us His Son. And this is done freely. It's absolutely not earned. No one can boast about this. It's also in other parts of the Scriptures called an inheritance. What's an inheritance? It's something someone else has worked for and given to you and left for you. They did all the work. They did all the earning. And they've left it for you. That's an inheritance. You didn't do the work. You don't deserve it. But it's yours. It's free to you. That's what this salvation, this righteousness of God is about. And look, it comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now this gift's free to us, but it was not free to God. He paid an awful price. He paid the highest price. We can't fathom. We cannot imagine what He did in getting this gift for you, ready for you, to give to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as we said in John 3, He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who has come to take away our sins. It says redemption through His blood. He came and gave His life as a ransom for many. He has ransomed your life. You know, in my line of work, we have what's called, once a property or a home goes through foreclosure, some states, there are 10 of them, and this isn't one of them, 10 states have what's called a redemption period. And so these people have fallen behind paying their mortgage and so far behind that the bank forecloses. It's done. But the state law says, okay, foreclosure took place here, January. Well, you cannot start an eviction process until 6 months later. You got to give them some time here. And it's called the redemption period. And they have an opportunity to do what? They can sell their house so that they can get enough money to pay back the bank and then perhaps get some proceeds and go get a new start. Foreclosure's over. No more foreclosure. Erase it. Or they can come up the money and come current and they've redeemed the property. No more foreclosure. And the Bible uses this kind of language, redemption, a price being paid. And the manner of redemption that occurs here for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a price to be paid, isn't there? Well, why? What kind of price have we accumulated? What kind of debts have we accumulated? Through the least of your sins, there is a price to be paid. There is justice that is demanded on that one sin. Adam and Eve, when they plucked that piece of fruit, seems pretty, I don't know. When someone takes a little fruit off a tree, they're not supposed to get fruit on that tree. Get fruits on these other trees. Well, that one looked so good and ended up taking it. That's a big deal. That caused the whole world to be cursed. You see? So you have a mountain of debt on you. There are parables that talk about this because of your sin. Not just the first one you committed, but the ones you've committed in the last 12 hours. The ones you've accumulated over years and years and years. There is a price to be paid. And redemption here in the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ has come in as your substitute and paid it all. Robert McShane said, God, through Jesus Christ, made an infinite overpayment for your sins. But He, as your substitute, has taken all that and paid them all. How do you do that? This passage has it. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So, beloved, He did not just reach into His pocket and pull out some other form of payment to give God. He paid with His blood. He paid with His life. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, He has become our substitute. He was put in our place. It cost Him dearly. It cost Him everything. And if I was a screamer, I would be screaming right now. But I just want the truth to have its effect on you, right? I can't be eloquent enough. I want the truth to come through for you to see He paid with His blood on the cross. And that we'll notice also whom God put forward. Now, never get the wrong idea here or slip into blasphemy by thinking that the Father is some kind of angry, harsh judge and the Son is the compassionate one, gentle and wanting to do whatever He can to make His Father happy with you. That is cursed. That is wrong. The Father says, God put forward, whom God put forward. This is the action of God. This is a reflection, as I said, of the love and compassion of the Father to even come up with a plan for us to be redeemed. When He did come up with a plan for the fallen angels, He did not have to do this. He would be perfectly just to let all of us perish, wouldn't He? But He created a plan, and He did it. He put forward as a propitiation by His blood. The Father did it. As John Piper eloquently said one time, he said, every hammer blow on the Lord Jesus Christ was by the hand of the Father. It was the Father, in essence, who took His Son, nailed Him to that cross, took the cross and stood it up in that public display for everyone to see. It wasn't necessarily the Roman soldiers that did it. You think Jesus, He was even crying out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you see in the gospel accounts, the Roman leader and the soldiers were struck after the earthquake and the darkness and everything. They seemed to have been saved. His prayer had effect. They didn't know what they're doing. The Father knew what He was doing. And He was the one doing it. You see that? And sometimes I don't think we consider the Father suffering. You think that he didn't feel anything? You think the Father was just feeling nothing, happy, when He was putting His Son on the cross for us? It's impossible. We as fathers know you can't do that. You can't give such a precious gift like that. You can't discipline your own child without feeling some of the pain, you know. They're thinking they're the ones receiving it all, but you're receiving pain too. But the Father, I mean, He was suffering as well. You see the picture of Abraham? You see how God says, I want you to go and give up your son. I want you to go sacrifice him on that mountain. Your only son. You've been waiting 100 years for. The one through whom you said the promise is going to come. I want you to take him, put him on that altar and offer him up today. Abraham goes in submission, in faith, chapter 4, puts his son on the altar, raises the knife with full intent. You have every reason to believe in the scriptures. He was about to lower the knife until the angel came and said, stop. Okay, there's a lamb over here. Take it instead. I see you're faithful. And basically, he did prove faithful. But in the gospel, we have the full picture. The Father did not stay His hand. He fully executed and went through with it. See, there's gospel pictures, there's shadows all through. And that's one of them. And the Father, no doubt, suffered. The Son suffered. And they did it completely in agreement with each other, in perfect harmony and at peace with one another. This has got to be done. There is no other way. Brother Matt preached last week about the Garden of Gethsemane, where in His humanity, Jesus was saying, Lord, is there any other way? His Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And He knew, though, He submitted fully to the Father's will. This is the only way for any one of us to go to heaven. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. No child in here No person sitting in this room will go to heaven apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses another word, propitiation. We don't use that word much, do we? But in translating the scriptures in this passage, it was debatable whether it should be propitiation or expiation. And it was decided propitiation for reasons I won't go into here. But how do we define propitiation? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. It basically means to satisfy justice and to turn away wrath. God's wrath had to be turned away from you. It did, from Tom. It had to be turned away. Otherwise, you'll perish. You'll be destroyed forever. And propitiation in His blood brought that about. Sometimes we think of the cross, the image of the cross, and expiation is different. You've got that upward beam and you've got that beam across. And that upward beam would be what we would call propitiation. It's towards the Father, His justice is satisfied, and His wrath is gone. And expiation is different. It means the wiping away of sin. So this means more. Propitiation includes expiation. So if you think of the cross, think of propitiation as that upward beam satisfying God's wrath or His justice and turning away His wrath. And expiation is the wiping away of your sins. They are gone. They are what can wash away my sins. They're gone. And there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. It really does. He really does wash away your sins. They are gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. I remember the very first day we met in this building, David Miller, the brother who's in a wheelchair, and he talked about that verse. Your sins are as gone as far as the east are from the west. And he didn't say north from south, because if you have the north from south, you have the poles. You go far enough north, you're eventually going to be going south again. You see, then you'll be going north again. You're not that far away from each other, really. But if you start going east, you'll never stop going east. It's eternal. It's forever. You start going west, you'll never stop going west. Your sins are as far as the east from the west. They're gone. They're gone in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has really paid for them. And Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant, he used words like, I will remember their sins no more. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God not remembering your sins anymore? Maybe you had a friend and you haven't seen him in a long time. Someone you've maybe hurt. And it's been years and y'all had a real restoration. And maybe they say, hey, do you remember when I did this thing? And in your heart, you've forgiven them a long time. You may say, I don't remember that. Or in our, we may say, oh yeah, now that you mention it, I remember, but I had totally forgotten about that. Well, this is even further. With God, somehow, in His divine power, He can forget. It seems as though you may go to the throne of judgment someday. You're a justified Christian, and He's going to say, you're going to be maybe thinking about this thing you had done, and in your flesh, you just held on to it, wouldn't let it go, kept bothering you the rest of your life. And He's going to say, I don't remember that. I don't remember any sins against you, not one. This is mind-blowing. And I don't want to overstep what's revealed in Scriptures, but He says, I will remember your sins no more. And we see here, this is to be received by faith. Now, what Paul's talking about is the very act of accepting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I want to be clear about this. I'm not clear about anything else today, which I hope I have been, but we're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ Himself by faith. We don't want to be of the mindset where we're saying, well, I want to exercise this faith so that I can get get out of this predicament I'm in so I don't burn up in hell forever. I want to exercise this faith so I can get this justification. Okay, I see I need it, I want it. How can I get it? Or I want to exercise faith so I can get this or that, this or that. That's not Christianity. By faith, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Your justification, your redemption, all the benefits are in Him. He's the embodiment of all your benefits. He is your greatest benefit. When you have Him, you've got all that. You've got everything. You've got the pearl of great price, so to speak. You've got the treasure in the field. And His benefits become yours when you have Him. And I was kind of coming to grips with this reality last night, and I jotted down 20 benefits. There's surely an infinite number of benefits, but this gives you an idea. Paul's talking about justification, he's talking about redemption, but there are others. He says the righteousness of God, you get that. Yeah, the reconciliation with the Father, there's a benefit, isn't it? You get the Father's love. John 17, high priestly prayer, Jesus says, love them with the same love that you love me. You get that. Redemption, talked about that. Salvation from God's wrath, there's a benefit. You get justification. You get a new heart. You get the Holy Spirit living within you. You get sanctification. You get free and direct access to God in prayer. You're going to be conformed to Christ's image as sanctification. You get freedom from sin. You're released. You're free. There's a benefit. You get adoption. You get forgiveness. You get membership in His body, church, His bride. You get protection from the evil one. You get the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You get to be a joint heir with Christ. There's a benefit. You get eternal life. There's a benefit. You get fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You see, those things are all wrapped up in Christ. He is the embodiment of it all. It's Him we lay hold of by faith. It's Him we receive by faith. It's Him that we trust by faith. Forget our works. You can't do it. You cannot measure up. But you can lay hold of the One who has done the works perfectly for you, you see. It's in Christ alone. He Himself is our righteousness. We receive Him, and He'll receive you. He will not turn you away. You go to Him in faith and receive Him, He will receive you. All who come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden, in the context of that, with all this law, the people are just beaten down by the law. And that's what it does. It should beat you down and realize, when you start looking at it within, I'm depressed. I'm depressed now and I've got no hope. Do that, and that's the law's having its effect on you. But if you start looking away to the righteousness of another, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive Him, now you've got hope. Now you've got reason to hope. And you have, as the Bible says, justification. And he goes on to say, I have no idea how long I've been going, so I better draw this down. But he says, God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it may perhaps in the Old Testament era look like He's passing over all these sins. What about them? See, our sins are dealt with here on the cross. There's the cross. And we're looking back on the cross in history. They're dealt with. What about them? Well, it looks like He's just passing them over. I don't know. That they're forgiven another way. No, He is justified in forgiving them through the same Lord Jesus Christ. By faith. It was a forward faith. By faith, Abraham. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. And it will be counted to you as well, as Paul said. But you see, He is just. He passed over their former sins. He was exercising forbearance. But then at that moment of the cross, all his justification, all the righteousness was God who was manifested there. He is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. So, let me ask you all a question. Do you know that you are justified? Do you know that you are justified? Some may say, absolutely. It's clear in His Word. I see the Lord Jesus. I hear about Him. He is sufficient. He's everything. He's everything to me. He's my righteousness. I know I'm justified. I have faith in Him. Praise the Lord for that. Others may say, I'm just ready for you to be quiet. I do not care. That matters nothing to me. These are the people that need to be afraid. The irony that they're not afraid is amazing. The blindness, the numbness. Others may say, well, I think I am. I hope. And so the question would be, say, well, what grounds do you have for your hope? This is kind of how Spurgeon would say it. Oh, good, you have hope. So what grounds do you have for hope? This is different than wishing. You don't wish for things you have no grounds to wish for, but you do hope when you have grounds to hope. Hope have grounding. There's something to stand on. Something, as small as it might be. There's something to stand on, and you've got hope. Well, I hope I'm justified. And Spurgeon would say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died on the cross for sinners? Yes. Well, do you believe you're a sinner? Have you been a sinner? Yes. So therefore you're qualified. He died for sinners. You're a sinner. So, and you believe in Him, right? And then He'll walk them in and show them. The Bible says those who have faith in Christ are justified. They are declared righteous. They're free. Now walk in it. Start taking communion. Be baptized. Be who you are. Grow. Walk in it. The door's open. Walk out. Sin is, you're no longer a slave to sin. You see, well, I want you to be justified. And this is something that may come to you as something new. I heard a story of this, I'm going to end with this story. This sailor on a boat, and he's there, he's working, and he realizes this little plank on the hand railing that goes up to the deck isn't quite tight. It's bugging him. So he starts fiddling with it and doing what he can to get that thing tightened up. And he just can't get it. He's really kind of bothered. Then suddenly, a west wind starts blowing. Storm hits. And the waves over time start looking like mountain ranges coming your way. And you're in a real fix. His attention to that little handrail has shifted. He has been awakened and realized the whole boat could be lost. You see, that's someone who is not justified. And it would be silly as well if anything else were to distract him other than these mountain ranges of waves coming at us, the boat plummeting, we're going to be lost. It would be ridiculous for any other distraction. For example, if the chef were to come out of the galley and say, I'm afraid the supper is going to be ruined. See the absurdity of that? And the man would say, were you kidding me? The whole boat is going to be lost. Now, if you're not justified, that's the situation. You need to be awakened to the greater reality. What else could matter? What else could matter than your justification before God? The World Series? Your employee performance review coming up? Your grades? Who's going to be the next president? I don't mean to minimize things that are important, but in comparison to your justification before God, they're nothing. They're nothing. This is eternity. So, praise the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I pray that the gospel would go forth and affect hearts, encourage the saints, lift weary hearts, reestablish, give fresh perspective, eternal perspective on the reality of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We love you and we praise you and thank you for loving us. For when we were yet sinners, Lord, you loved us and you sent Christ to die for us. We bless you and praise you and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.